Father, we're grateful that we have a day every week that we can come together to be able to honor you and to praise you and rejoice in the love that you have for us. You bring us here to strengthen us, to refit us, to be able to send us back out to face a lost world that needs our help. Bless us now, forgive us, open your words to us, and give us a greater measure of your Spirit than we've known before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In thanks to God will I delight and love and praise with all my might, honor and fear him day and night. Throughout the history of the faithful, all the great heroes of the faith came from one common place. It was right here, from the pew, from the bench, from the common assemblage of faithful souls, quiet people who value faithfulness to God above all else. Whether ancient or modern, they all came from right here. What is also true of almost every hero of the faith is that they never expected to be one themselves. They had their plans, they had their lives that they were living just like everybody else. But circumstances came and found them and thrust them into a critical moment. And it is in these critical moments that the Lord calls us to take a stand, a brave stand, against the odds, but for the faith. A stand for him that's personal, a personal stand for the Lord as a faithful son or a faithful daughter. It is surprising sometimes to see who it is that will pop up and be that man or that woman to stand on the Lord's side. I'd like to show you one fellow who should have been that guy. Look in your Bibles with me in the book of 1 Kings. After the Samuels, before the Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 15. And look at verse 1. Verses 1 to 3. 1 Kings 15, 1 through 3. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. Let me explain to you just a minute who this fellow was. King Solomon was his grandfather. He grew up in the palace of Solomon the Great there in Jerusalem. He knew Solomon. His father, Rehoboam, became king of all Israel when Solomon died, but Rehoboam was foolish. He chose unwise advisors, and so half of the kingdom broke away, following a man named Jeroboam. So then there was the kingdom of Israel in the north, and the kingdom of Judah in the south, and Abijah inherited Judah, and the city of Jerusalem with its temple. As the passage tells us that he grew up just as selfish and as sinful as his father. He should have been God's man his entire life, but he wasn't. Now for the surprise. In the books of 2 Chronicles, so a little farther the other direction, 2 Chronicles 13. Second Chronicles 13 tells us of a war between Abijah and the forces of the 10 northern tribes of Israel led by Jeroboam. Second Chronicles 13, verse 3. Abijah went into battle with a force of 400,000 able fighting men. And Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. This day is not looking too good for Abijah. But as it sometimes does, a crisis has brought about a change of heart. Keep on reading here a little bit. Verse 4. Abijah stood on Mount Zeramiam in the hill country of Ephraim and said, Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. But didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and make priests of your own, as the peoples of other lands do? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods. As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonial clean table and light the lamps of the gold lampstand every evening. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Is that a statement you think God can bless? Verse 13, now Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear, so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. They cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. At the sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. It is amazing to see what the Lord can do with just a few faithful souls. Abijah was born to be that man, the one who stands between God and the people and leads them in faithfulness. Now let's look at someone who was not. Her name was Elizabeth, with a Z. She was born a Belgian girl in the mid-1500s. Now that may not seem like much, but that's right in the middle of the Reformation. And Elizabeth, as a teenage girl, had a heart for Christ, and she had a heart for the truth. The corruptions that she witnessed in the church that she'd grown up in violated her sense of what was right and what was wrong. She felt bad for Jesus. She saw all the swindling and things that were going on and the superstitions that were being taught, and all these things were being done in the name of Christ and of his mother, and it offended her. While still a teen, a friend got her an illegal copy of a Latin New Testament. It was illegal because all copies, or even a single page of the scriptures, was illegal for a layperson to have in their own possession. Can you imagine? A death sentence just for having a Bible, or part of a Bible. Why would a church that belongs to Christ ever install a death sentence for having the Word of God in a person's hand? God says, let's reason together. I think that's a good question. This girl could not read that little New Testament enough. And she began memorizing as much of the Gospels as she could. And she was meeting together with other like-minded believers, little Protestants or Baptists. And she herself was baptized in a river, another illegal practice. She even wrote a hymn for the church to sing. Somebody saved it in the early 1600s. It was printed up. The chorus in English says, "In thanks to God will I delight, and love and praise with all my might, honor and fear him day and night." I'd love to hear that in the Flemish. I have a book with me down here. It was printed before the Civil War in 1854 in Philadelphia. It's called Memorials of Baptist Martyrs. And there's a chapter in this book on Elizabeth with a Z. January 15th of 1549, soldiers came to the house where she lived. They burst in the door and they arrested her. They very quickly found her New Testament. And they said, "This one's got to be the teacher." Well, she kind of was a Bible teacher to some of the others, but she wasn't the leader of the congregation. That was a minister named Menno Simon. Nice fellow. It says here in this book that they apprehended her and they took her to the council house, and then the next day they brought her before the council, which was really an inquisition, really. They conveyed her to the council house, and the next day two white Capuchin friars conducted her to another place where she was brought before the council. She was asked by them on oath whether she had a husband. Her reply was, "It is not permitted us to swear, but our words must be yea, yea, and nay, nay. I have no husband. We say that you are a teacher who misled many, and this we have been told concerning you by others. We wish to know who are your friends. My God has commanded me to love the Lord my God and therefore to honor my parents. I will not therefore tell you who are my parents, for to suffer for Christ's name is to the dishonor of my friends." Now that she wouldn't tell who her friends are either. "Counsel, on this we will not further press you, but we would know what people you have taught." "Oh no, gentlemen," she said, "excuse me herein and ask me concerning my faith. That I will most readily confess." "We shall use such severe means as will make you confess, or will make you tell us who your friends are." Elizabeth said, "I trust through the grace of God that he will keep my tongue so that I will not become a traitor and deliver my brothers to death." "Counsel, what persons were present when you were baptized?" Elizabeth, "Christ said, ask those that were present or that heard it." That's a great answer. You want to know who was there? Ask the people who were there. "Counsel, what do you think of our Mass?" Elizabeth, "I do not approve of your Mass, but whatever agrees with God's word, that I highly esteem." That right there is her battle banner. This is what sets her apart. "Whatever agrees with God's word, that I highly esteem." In the last days, this same contest is coming back around again, a lot bigger, but just as mean. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 says that Christ will not be coming back for us. He will not be returning until this same contest is brought to a great final conclusion. And everyone on earth is going to have to choose. Are they going to give in to the pressures of hell in this world and accept the mark of the beast? Or are they going to resist? And not just resist, but refuse that mark of the beast at whatever cost that might be, and therefore receive the seal of God and eternal life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing." This perishing is not the dying that's going on about us every day. This is talking about eternal death. The few decades that you and I are able to string together as a life are just like a breath compared with what eternal life is and what that means. That eternal life, that is the great treasure. We've done in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. We're to love the truth with our whole life. What is the truth? Thy word is truth. God says it's right here. It's in your hands. You want the truth? This is it. So Elizabeth said, I do not approve of your mass, but whatever agrees with God's word, that I highly esteem. The council said, you speak with a proud spirit. Elizabeth said, no, gentlemen, I speak with freedom of spirit. I love that. What do you say? Excuse me. What, the council, what did the Lord say when he gave the supper to his disciples? Elizabeth answered with a question, said, what did he give them, flesh or bread? Council said he gave them bread. See, this was a big deal back then. Still a big deal. We just quit fighting the fight. In the Roman Mass, they believe, they teach, and it's their belief that the priest changes the bread into the literal body of Christ. So that wafer that goes on the tongue of a believer is not bread, but is literally the body of Christ in their mouth. Protestants said, no, the bread was symbolic and it's bread. And so she's asking him, what did Jesus give the disciples at that supper? And they said, bread, because he was there. So her response to that is, did not the Lord then continue sitting there? Who then could eat the Lord's flesh? He didn't break off a finger and give that to them to eat. They didn't eat his flesh, they ate bread, symbolizing his sacrifice. What do you hold concerning infant baptism? Why have you been baptized again? And she said, no, gentlemen, I have not been baptized again. I was baptized once on my confession of faith, for it is written that baptism belongs to believers. Counsel. Had the priests power to forgive sins? No, gentlemen, how can I believe that? I say that Christ is the only priest through whom is the forgiveness of sins. This is recorded as the first confession. She was afterwards brought again before the council and led into the torture tower, the executioner, Hans, being present. The council then said, we have thus far proceeded with mildness, and if you will not confess, tell us who are your friends, we will treat you with severity. The procurator general spoke, Master Hans, lay hold of her. Hans answered, oh no, gentlemen, she will confess voluntarily. And as she would not make a voluntary confession, he put thumb screws on both her thumbs and forefingers so that the blood sprang out of her nails. Elizabeth exclaimed, oh, I cannot longer bear it. The council said, confess and we will ease your pain. But she cried to the Lord, her God, help. Oh, my God, thy poor handmaid, for thou art a helper in time of need. The council cried out, confess, and we will ease your pain, for we spoke to you of confessing and not of calling on God the Lord. But she continually, steadfastly calling upon the Lord her God, and as we have already related. And the Lord relieved her pain, so that she said to the council, ask me, and I will answer you, for I no longer feel any pain in my body as before. Will you not yet confess? No, gentlemen. Then they put on two iron screws, one on each ankle. She said, oh, gentlemen, do not put me to shame. The procurator general said, no, Miss Elizabeth, we shall not treat you improperly. And then she fainted, and they said to one another, maybe she's dead. But she wasn't dead. She came to. And it says, thus they could not draw from her a word to the injury of her associates in the Lord or any individual. They asked her again, will you recant all the things that you have before confessed? Will you give up your beliefs? No, indeed, gentlemen, but I will seal them with my blood. Counsel, we will no longer distress you. In other words, we'll let you go. If you will now freely tell us who it was that baptized you. Oh, no, gentlemen, I have already told you that I will not confess that to you. She wouldn't even tell who the minister was. After this, the sentence was pronounced upon her. March 27, 1549, she was condemned to death by being drowned in a sack, sewn in a sack, and thrown in the river. Thus she willingly offered her body a living sacrifice unto God. Her enemies showed the extent of their hatred. Happily, however, their real power was but small. She loved the Lord, she loved the truth, and therefore she was saved. It is odd to me that we perceive ourselves to be so weak. Who was this Belgian girl? Her strength should shame every single one of us. If a temptation comes by our generation, many Christians think that they are just powerless to do anything but just fall into it. Oh no, here comes a temptation. Oh no, I'm falling. Oh no, there I go. Oh no. It's pathetic. And if asked to take a stand against a wicked society, a wicked culture in which we live, or to take a stand against a compromising culture within the church, our generation just seems to wilt away and rationalize their cowardice as just wanting to get along with everybody. You know, the road to hell is broad, and it's filled with people just like that. But the truth of our condition is exactly the opposite of that. It's the opposite of weakness. The strength we have available to us could move the San Gabriel Mountains into the Pacific Ocean. King David once took a stroll around his palace in the evening there in Jerusalem. And looking down the slope over Mount Moriah, he saw a very attractive young woman bathing inappropriately on her roof. She was bathing there where her neighbors could see her. She was being inappropriate. But does that justify then what David did? Did it? Just because he saw her like that, does that mean that he had to sin? Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved." You know, you see something like that? God says, "Turn to me and be saved." We'll go think about something else instead. There's always a way out. There's always a way of escape to sin. He could have turned to God instead and be saved, and the Lord made sure that David was reminded of that. Read that with me. It's 2 Samuel 12. So before the Chronicles and the Kings, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Read just a little there. Verse 7 and 8. Second Samuel 12, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. And I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms." You know, a king in those days, in Israel too, he inherited everything that belonged to his predecessor, including his harem. David had his own wives, but he also inherited the wives and the concubines of Saul. "I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." He tells David that if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. This verse just drives preachers crazy. Most commentaries, most ministers just ignore it. They just kind of blow past that little section there about those wives and concubines. They ignore it, they poo-poo it, but that's cowardice too. King James Version for that verse says, "And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee, that's the given thee even more, moreover have given unto thee such and such things. King James is even a little hesitant about what to say there, such and such things. The Hebrew phrase there for such and such things is kahana, which literally means as these and as these. So God is literally saying there, if you needed more land, more houses, more wives, I would have given them to you. Do you have a problem with that? Is polygamy a sin? Can't be. Can't be. If it was okay for patriarchs and for kings, then it was not a sin. A sin is a sin. Then and now. It was not the ideal. So the New Testament comes along and suggests that we follow the ideal instead of one man and one woman in marriage, and that's what we practice. Why then do Seventh-day Adventist missionaries go to lands where polygamy is still practiced and tell a man who wants to be baptized, no, 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 you can't be baptized. You have six wives. If you want to be baptized, then you have to divorce the last five that you married and keep the first one, and then we'll baptize you. So five women and their children are cast adrift in poverty in order that a baptismal ceremony may take place. I don't know what your Bible says, but my Bible says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Nowhere in the Bible does he say, I hate polygamy. Nor does he call it a sin. Instead, he tells David, you need more wives? I'll take care of it for you. So why do SDA ministers insist on divorce as a cure for polygamy? Ask me why. Excellent question. And I'll tell you why. Because they're cowards. They're cowards. They don't want to offend the people back home, and they don't want to offend the people in the land that have already had to give up the wives that they had before and divorce so they could get baptized. They don't want to anger those people. Unlike the brave Elizabeth who said, whatever agrees with God's word, that I will highly esteem. These missionary ministers and our ministers here, because we're facing this exact same crisis in the Pacific Union Conference. This is a local problem too. Not polygamy, but the issue is. These missionary ministers and our ministers are putting social pressure above the scriptures. That's a fatal flaw. It's a fatal flaw. They put pleasant manners above morals. They put what society sees as appropriate above a thus saith the Lord. We have abandoned the strict principle of demanding a legitimate biblical precedent to establish a course of action for the church. Just look around and witness the ministry of North America scurrying around, doing all they can to adapt our church practice so it conforms to modern American popularism and concepts of human rights and of reproductive rights, so-called, of homosexual rights, and the unaccountability of anyone to have to actually obey the law of God. It's too hard, they say. We are too weak. Just surrender. Jesus will sort it out later on, down the road, probably, somehow. When God says, why do you do that? I'll give you all the resources you need to keep you free of sinful behavior. Turn to me, he says, and be saved. Resist the devil. I'll get rid of him. I'll chase him off. And if all this was too little, the Lord says, I would have given you even more. Sin is never justified. Amen? Sin is never justified and never to be condoned. And the gospel is meant to transform culture, not to be transformed by it. But our churches, those that are presuming to be leading the denomination, are choosing to listen to other voices. They just want to get along with everybody. Their cowardice is couched in sophisticated terms. They say that they are doing these things because they want to better reflect the communities which they serve. Is that the goal? Is that the goal, to better reflect the communities that we're trying to reach? Is that in the Bible someplace? Did I miss that? We're supposed to reflect these communities? I thought the goal was to try to infuse the gospel, the righteousness of Christ, into our communities. They cannot run to compromise with the world any faster than they are. This is in contrast with the witness and the actions of that little, 17-year-old Belgian girl who could stand in the way of popular opinion and cry out as those men drove screws into her thumbs, into her forefingers, and into her ankles, and cry out, "Help, O my God, thy poor handmaid, for thou art a helper in time of need." She could have gotten out of it, but she couldn't. She wouldn't. And when pushed by the council, "Will you recant all the things you have before confessed? Will you give up on your beliefs?" she said boldly in the strength of Christ, "No, indeed, but I will seal them with my blood." She would not play the traitor to Christ at any cost. She would only follow whatever agrees with God's word. If we cannot stand up against the world and stand up against the culture over a few simple social issues, how are we ever going to be able to stand when it's a life or death issue? God grant us the courage of our convictions. And if we do not have any convictions, help us get some. Our scripture this morning was from the 138th Psalm. Psalm 138, verse 6. "Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hand."